text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1, so go ahead and open your Bibles there, or just if you're in a spot where you can see it clearly on the screen, you'll be in good shape. Last week I told you some stories about times that I've seen God work by His awesome power in the lives of people around me or in my own life. And I shared four stories, and I told you last week, I think I started with about 15 that came to me as I was working on my lesson. I just had to really trim it down. So I thought I had a lot of stories to share with you last week. And then I started putting together today's lesson. I don't even know where to begin today. I'll just start naming some names that most of you don't know. Ann Hobby, most of you wouldn't know her. She was my supervisor when I worked at the library in college. A godly woman, taught me all about kindness and patience and compassion and how to deal with frustrating people. You know, and she did that just by the way that she would help people find what they were looking for in the library, because that was our job, reference librarians, helping people find what they were looking for. And she was tremendously kind to me and a great role model at a critical point in my development as a young adult. A few other people whose names you probably don't know, though one or two of them you might recognize: Harold Shank, Chris Altrock, Jim Collier, Ron Bontrager, some of my preachers over the years. They and several others like them taught me about the Lord. And I remember very few of their sermons specifically. You know, if you ask me to detail any one of their sermons, I don't think I could do it. Maybe one or two. But I clearly recall feeling well nourished after many of their lessons. It's kind of like how you can't recall specifically most of the meals that your mom or dad cooked for you when you were growing up, but you know they fed you well, right? My parents obviously would be on this list, my wife's parents. Each of them, I'm grateful to God, is faithful to God. And each one has taught me something about how to walk with God. A few more names that you wouldn't know, unless you've just run into them someplace, which is not likely: David Ralston, Larry Houck, Charlie Ontiveros, fun person, Jay Shapley, Wayne Simpson, Joe, whose last name I can't remember. And I just saw him a few weeks ago, actually, when I was in California. And many others alongside them. They were my elders at various times, my shepherds when I was a part of other churches. Many alongside of them as well. And sometimes my elders inspired me, and sometimes they encouraged me, and sometimes they taught me, and there might have even been a time or two when they had to warn me. And they always loved the church deeply, and they led it as well as they knew how, looking to the Lord for His help. And then one more, Peggy Sherman. Peggy Sherman, because our God works in mysterious ways. She's deaf. She can't read very well. She's always had trouble communicating complex thoughts, even in sign language, because I think she just learned language a little bit late in her life. It's never come naturally to her. And yet, she's been a dear friend most of my life. She loves God very simply. She probably could not explain the Trinity to you. I know theology would just be way over her head, but she just loves God like it's the most natural thing in the world. She, to me, is a model of how powerful an honest, uncomplicated faith can be. And I could just go on and on with stories about people who have been a blessing to me, but don't let me get started on you, because you have so often built me up and encouraged me and my family over these past 14 years. And I could just talk and talk about your kindness and the struggles we've been through together and all the times we've seen the Lord work in our lives and in our church. And when I'm with brothers and sisters from other congregations, sometimes I do tell them stories about the ways that you've been a blessing to me. So what I'm trying to say here is that one of the great gifts of God in our lives is each other. Our leaders, our dear friends, our co-laborers in the Lord. And sometimes even the brother or sister in the congregation who annoys you the most, sometimes even that person is a gift from God in some unexpected way. Christ our Lord himself gives us people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who then support us or strengthen us or teach us or shepherd us or warn us or set a high standard for us, or who just plain love us when we need it the most. And this is the gift of Christ to his church. People whom he specifically blesses with the grace of some role or some ability to bless someone else in the church. And the end result is that you and I are strengthened because of them, and through their influence we become stronger and more stable and more mature in Christ. Now, last week I had you turn to your neighbor and share one way that you were seeing God at work in your life, or you had seen God in the past work in your life. Today I want you to turn to God and just silently, in a moment of prayer, just silently express to him one brother or sister in the church, here or in another place, whom you're grateful for because through them the Lord worked to nurture you or to build you up in Christ, okay? So think of one person through whom God has worked to nurture you or build you up in Christ. And I'd like to invite you to share in about 30 seconds of just silent prayer between you and God, and just mention to him this person that you're grateful for, okay? 30 seconds. A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's word. Did any of you have trouble stopping at just one? It's kind of tough, isn't it? I mean, you could have just kept going for a while, right? And I think the longer that you're in Christ, the longer your list gets, because the Lord uses one person after another to bless and to strengthen you over time. And we are grateful for that because we want to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And God's people, as they walk with God, they help us do that. So today we move into the second half of the book of Ephesians, where Paul now takes everything he's taught us about how God chose us and adopted us and forgave us and raised us up with Christ and brought us all together into one people in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, how he revealed the mystery of his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ, all this that we've read about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul now takes all of this that God has done, and from here to the end of Ephesians, he says, okay, now, here's how you live in a manner worthy of all this hope and goodness and glory that God has called you into. And one of the first ingredients in that life in which we live in a manner worthy of these blessings from God is, to make it overly technical, a mutually supportive relationship with the church. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. So our text this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. We'll read this in three parts, and here's the first part. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul begins by reminding the church that he himself is a prisoner for the Lord. If there's anyone who has the credibility to teach us how to live a life worthy of our calling, it's Paul and the other apostles like him when they suffered also. Paul is an apostle of Jesus and now also a prisoner for Jesus, imprisoned because of his service to Jesus. So he is living that life that he calls us into, that life that is worthy of our calling. In chapters 4 through 6, he's going to teach us how to live a moral life disciplined by godliness. He's going to teach us how to live as a godly wife or husband, as a godly child or parent, even as a godly slave or master. And he's going to teach us how to do battle against the devil. But he begins with our relationships with each other in the church. And so in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. So you may have heard me say, you may have heard elsewhere, that humility was not considered a virtue in the ancient world. And that's true, at least for the Greco-Roman culture that Paul grew up in. The Jews taught humility. They learned it from their scriptures, from, for example, the book of Proverbs teaches about humility and the dangers of pride. But the Greeks did not think of humility as a virtue. In fact, I read the other day that in Greek, in their language, they didn't even have a noun form of the word humility until the time of the New Testament. And some scholars think that maybe the church might have been the group that coined that word in the Greek language, that put it into noun form. And in Greek, the adjective humble was a pejorative word, sometimes even an insult, kind of like calling somebody worthless. Oh, you're just humble. And that wasn't a good thing in their culture. Well, Paul teaches the church here to push back against that negative cultural conception of humility and recognize that being part of the Lord's church is not about you singular, but it's about you plural. And so lower yourself. Be humble and gentle, never harsh. Be patient, which of course is only necessary when someone is irritating you or when they're being really slow to realize what you've already figured out, or when they're just hard to deal with. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. So put up with them over and over again because you love them. You know, the more we choose to love each other, the easier it becomes to bear with each other. It really is a choice we make, because love is always a choice. It's like a couple that's been married 50 years or more. And we have several couples here that have been married 50 years or more. We celebrated a 50th anniversary just yesterday here at the church. So ask a couple that's been married 50 years or more. They'll tell you they've had plenty of disagreements, probably a few arguments, and maybe even a few outright fights in their years. But the more they chose to love each other, the easier it got to keep their relationship going day after day, and week after week, year after year. And that's part of why research consistently shows that couples in their later years are happier than younger couples. It's because they've grown in love over time as they choose to love each other over and over. And it's the same way in the church. We choose to love one another over and over again. We're patient with each other and bear with each other. Verse 3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our lesson on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. If the Spirit of God lives in each person who follows Jesus, then don't split the Spirit apart from himself. Honor his unity among us and do everything you can to keep that unity strong through the bond of peace. Be at peace with each other. Paul gives a little list here of just a few of the foundational things that followers of Jesus share in common. We share in one body, which is the church, the body of Christ, Paul will call it in verses 12 and 15. Each of us is a part of the body of Christ. We share in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in each of his people. We share one hope, our hope of knowing God, being forgiven rather than judged for our sins, and receiving God's gift of eternal life. We share in one Lord, Jesus, our Savior. We share one faith, the faith that we share in Jesus, our Lord, and in our God. We share in one baptism, Paul says. Each of us who follows Jesus went down into the water, making a promise to follow him. And we came up reborn into him as we emerged from that water. That moment in each of our lives unites us all. Every person who has been baptized into Christ and has remained faithful to him is our brother or sister in the Lord. And that's how we need to look at them. Paul says we share in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are monotheists. We believe there is only one God. And we all follow that same one God. We refuse to follow any idol. Our God is over all and through all and in all. There is no other God. And in him we are one people. All these things unite us as the body of Christ. It's like we share the same basic genetic code, only it runs even deeper than biological similarity. God has chosen us, and we have chosen him, and we are the people whom God has brought together to himself and to one another. The problem, of course, is that we who are supposed to be one are all so different. No two of us are alike. You may have noticed that we have different personalities, and we have different abilities, and sometimes very different perspectives on life, partly because we all have different experiences in life, and no two people's experiences are exactly the same. And so these differences between us produce tension. It only takes a few days in the community of the church to discover that, just like in your own family, people disagree all the time. On everything from politics to how men and women should serve in the church to how to interpret scripture properly to what color the walls and the carpets should be. I mean, we can just disagree on just about anything. So it seems some days. And that's a bit intimidating. How even in the church we have all these important things we can disagree about. It's intimidating until we recognize what Paul gets into next. That God made us all different on purpose because it's good for us. And so verse 7, Paul continues. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The first thing Paul says here is that Christ himself has apportioned grace to each one of us. And he uses grace here in the sense of a gift, something graciously given to us by God. And saying that Christ has apportioned this grace to each one of us is to say that Christ has given us these gracious gifts differently. And so one person has been given a gift from God for, say, loving the poor. And so naturally, he always wants the church to use the resources it has to help the poor. And another person has a gift from God for mission work. And just always wants the church to sponsor another missionary to go somewhere overseas and preach the gospel. And the problem is the church can't do everything. God has given us limited resources. And so what do we do with those? Do we go this way and help the poor or that way and send out a missionary? What do we do? And so these two people, gifted by God, disagree. They may even get angry with each other over which pursuit will make the best use of the church's resources. And yet the soft places in their hearts that God has given them for mission work or for the poor, those are both gifts from God. And they're both worthy of great joy because they both have to do with the ultimate triumph of Christ. Paul quotes a line here from the Psalms, and he says about Christ, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." So the picture Paul paints here is of a conquering king or general who came, conquered, and returned home with captives and with plunder that he then distributed to his own people. And so Christ descended to the lower earthly regions, and then through his death and resurrection, he conquered, and then he ascended higher than all the heavens, so that now he fills the whole universe, Paul says. And from the spoils of battle, so to speak, he gives gifts to his people, which of course are us. And so when you see that sister who has that annoying gift from God that enables her to obsess over all the details until she gets them exactly right, that's a joyous thing. It's a gift from the Lord. It's going to be she who makes sure the church doesn't neglect some critical detail that ends up thwarting all our efforts to do whatever ministry God has given to us. She's going to make sure that we get it right. And when you see that brother who has never cared about a detail in his life, and in fact avoids them at all costs, but he is so disturbingly happy all the time that it drives you crazy, praise God, even if you're grumpy. Because Christ, who has ascended in victory, has given him great joy with which to encourage the church. And all the gifts Christ gives, and Paul names a few of them, he focuses on some official roles in the church, like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, which means shepherds, and teachers. All these gifts from Christ are intended to equip the church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, Paul says, and to help us toward unity in the faith and knowledge and maturity in Christ. Sometimes in the pursuit of Christian maturity, we need a pastor, we need one of our shepherds to teach us and lead us in the way that we should go. Sometimes we need a teacher to increase our understanding because there's something in God's word we don't know yet or don't understand. We need a teacher. Sometimes we need an evangelist skilled in spreading the word of God and persuading those who have heard it but have not yet believed in it to follow. We always rely on the teaching of the apostles and prophets from the early years of the church as their teaching is recorded for us in Scripture, just like we're reading today from the Apostle Paul. The people in these roles bless us continually, the apostles and the prophets of ancient times, the evangelists and pastors and teachers, even in the church today. They equip God's people for works of service so that we can serve God and build up His church. And the goal of the work of all these people and each one of us in the body of Christ is this. Paul gives us this word in verse 14. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So the goal of the work of all the people that Paul mentioned here in each of their various roles and so many more roles in the church is this, that we will grow and become mature in our faith and not be infants, but be people who stand strong against the waves and wind of deceitful, maybe even just incorrect teaching. People who are able to tell truth from lies and teaching that is faithful to Christ from teaching that is not. And we will speak the truth in love, as Paul says. And by doing so, we will help each other grow to become the mature body of Christ, who is our head. And then His whole body, every part attached to and supported by all the other parts, will grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. And that last line in our reading today is important, as each part does its work. Paul mentions some roles of leadership: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But you don't have to have a title to have an important difference-making role in the church. You just have to be a part of the body. Every part is attached, and every part has a job to do. And as each part does its work, the body of Christ is built up in love toward maturity in the Lord. So think of the person that you gave God thanks for a few minutes ago. Did that person have any official position in the church? Don't raise your hands, but just think about it. Did that person have any official position? Probably some did and some didn't. Peggy Sherman, the deaf woman I told you about, she has never held any official position in the church, and she never will. She's not capable of that kind of role. She won't even be a Bible class teacher. She just can't do that. But she is gifted by Christ in the skills of faithful love, and she has blessed many people in the Lord. She has made the church stronger just by being who God called her to be. So here's where I'm going with all this. Paul urges us to live lives worthy of our calling in the Lord. And the first step he mentions in doing so is playing your part in a mutually supportive relationship with the church, which is just a complicated way of saying we need to love the church and preserve its unity and use whatever gifts God has given each of us to build it up in love and maturity. And so, how are you doing on loving the church and loving your brothers and sisters in it? Some of you are doing awesome. God has gifted you exactly for that purpose. Loving the church just comes naturally to you. Praise God for that gift. Use it well and more as God gives you ability. But if it's been hard for you to love the church and to love your brothers and sisters in it, then work on following Paul's instructions here and see how that blesses your relationship with the church. See how that relationship blossoms as you do these things. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, just work on those things in your relationship with the church. And remember all the things that unite you with these people who also follow Jesus. Even though we're so different, we have so much in common. The body you share in, the spirit you share, the hope you share, the Lord and the faith that we share, the baptism we all share, the one God and Father we worship and honor together. Remember these things. Work on loving God's church and love His church well. And then for all of us, look at that last line again, as each part does its work. And ask yourself, what's my work? What's my piece of God's work in this church at this time? Each of us has a role to play because each of us is a part of Christ's body. And it might be serving in some way. It might be teaching. It might be encouraging. It might be changing light bulbs. It might be pulling weeds outside. It might be making connections in our community. Maybe God has gifted you to be the person who helps a person outside of Christ connect with the church and help bring them to God. Or your role might simply be praying for the church day and night. That may be how God has gifted you. What is your role? And if you're not sure what role God has given you, don't panic. It's not always easy to figure that out. Sometimes it takes a while. But give me a call sometime, and let's talk about it. You can call me this week if you like, or maybe we can get together and talk over lunch or something. I know some strategies for helping people find the role that God has prepared them for, a role that will be a good fit for you. And when you find it, it feels great. It feels right, serving God and building up His church in a way that God has already equipped you for. So if you're not sure where you fit in, what your role is, give me a call. Let's talk about it and work on it together. And do your part. Be one of those people whom other people give thanks to God for. Do what God has given you to do to build up the church and to help us grow to full maturity in Christ, because this will bring honor to God. So let this be one way that you live a life worthy of the calling you have received. God bless you. Let's pray. We thank you for your church, dear God, that you have not called us to be followers of Jesus on our own as if we could do it all by ourselves. Lord, the task is far too great. But you have given us the apostles and the prophets of ancient times, and their words passed down to us to guide us and encourage us today. You have given us the evangelists who spread the gospel, the teachers who teach it to us, and our pastors, our shepherds, who shepherd us and encourage us and nurture us and guard us day by day. And we thank you for each of these, Lord, and ask you to bless them, each one. Father, we thank you for those people that we mentioned to you in prayer a little while ago. And now, Father, as you have blessed us with them, would you also bless someone in your church with us? Not that we want this to be about us and our pride and our achievements, not at all. But, dear God, we just want to play the role that you've given us. Help us to play our roles well. Help us to do the work that you've given us. Help us to discover that and to pursue it and to serve well. Because we want to honor you, Lord, and we love your church, and we want to build it up and strengthen it, just as you have often built us up and strengthened us. We give you praise, dear God, and we thank you for all your love. In Jesus' name, amen.